Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We will have our prayer time at the end of the service. So if you have a prayer request, please reach in the pew and get one of those prayer cards and write out the request. We'll have the ushers pick those up after the message, and we will be able to read that and pray about those things. We are in a study called God's Happy People, the Beatitudes, God's Happy People. And what we found last week as we started this series is the word blessed in Greek can be translated happy. But the reason the King James translator translated it blessed instead of happy, even though the word in Greek can mean blessed, it can mean happy, the reason they gave it the meaning blessed instead of just happy is because unsaved people can be happy. But only God's people can be blessed.
Amen.
And we are blessed people. And as you look at this passage of Scripture, you're going to find that God chooses to bless His people in the least likely way.
Amen.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. We say, what? I want to be rich in spirit. I don't want to be poor in spirit. I don't want to be blessed are the meek. Meek? No. I want to be bold. I mean, I want to be outgoing. I want to be effervescent. Meek? So God chooses, blessed are those who are persecuted. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Don't need that one. Don't want that one. I got in-laws. I don't want that one, you know. And you think of all the things. So as you go through this list, you're going to think, boy, I'm not sure I can do many of these. But what you're going to find is it's the Holy Spirit of God that enables, and it's the Holy Spirit of God that rewards. The Bible says it is God, it is Christ, that both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So He gives you the desire, but He also gives you ability to do it. Now, in our own thinking, so many times we look at the Christian life and say, I have the desire, but I don't have the wherewithal to fulfill that. But keep in mind, God said He would do both, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, if we're trusting God to have a desire to do right, we also have to, by faith, trust God that He'll give us the ability to do right. Now, are we going to be flawless? No, we're not. But as we look to Him, we'll have victory. And so we're reading the first 12 verses of each time we go through this God's Happy People, all 12 verses and the 12 Beatitudes, we're going to be reading all the passages of Scripture. And then we'll be coming back and we'll be taking two of those at a time. So if you found Matthew chapter 5, could you stand together and let's read from God's Word, verses 1 through 12. And follow along as I read. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now let me just stop as we read. The Bible says a great multitude was there. Multitudes, notice that's plural. A multitude's a pretty big crowd, but multitudes must be an even bigger crowd than a multitude. I mean, that's multitudes. And then His disciples join Him. This is the beginning of the longest sermon that's ever recorded in the Scriptures. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. There's no other passage where Jesus said longer. We have the Olivet Discourse where Jesus taught two chapters, but here we have three chapters of the Bible where Jesus is teaching in one setting. Now, it's an amazing thing. It says He taught them, the multitudes, His disciples and all the people. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, and He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts from your word. And Lord, we want to be blessed. We want to be a happy people, but not just happy with the things of this world, dear Lord. That's not what interests us. We want the joy that comes from our God. We want a taste of the joy that we will have in heaven for all eternity in your presence. The Bible says in your presence there is joy and fullness, a fullness of joy forevermore. And Lord, that's what we desire here on earth. Let us enjoy a taste of what you have for us. Let us be a blessed people, not just your children, but blessed by our Father. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. As we started last week, we're going to keep the same pattern up here. And that is, I am sharing with you the wisdom that I've gotten from other great scholars and other great men of God. And I'll mention who those individuals are, and you'll be able to get some insight in that. We're looking at the subject, first of all, of blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And Clark says, which is a famous commentary and commentator of centuries gone by, happy, easy, those who are quiet, gentle spirit, in opposition to the proud and superfluous scribes and Pharisees and their disciples. We have a compound word in English which once fully expressed the meaning of the original. Literally, gentlemen, when it says blessed are the meek. The word meek, best translated or understood in English, is the word gentleman. Or gentle ladies, I guess, gentlemen. But a proper person. Not a person that we think of like this, but a person who is always proper, a person who's always kind, always thoughtful. The Bible says in love and in honor, preferring one another. And so it's that type of person who's always thinking about others. And he goes on to say, but it has now almost wholly lost its original signification. We don't use that word meek hardly at all in our language very much. If we talk of someone being meek, we're talking about someone almost that's cowering, you know, sort of non-manly, you know, just sort of shy, backward. But that's not the meaning of the word at all. Our word meek comes from an old Anglo-Saxon mecca or mika. It's a companion or equal, because he who is of meek or gentle spirit is ever ready to associate with the meanest of those who fear God, feeling himself superior to none, and well knowing that he has nothing of spiritual or temporal good, but he has received from the mere bounty of God, having never deserved any favor from his hand. Now, when you look at that word from the old English word, and it's talking about ready to associate or companion or equal, here's what it means. It means a person who can relate to anyone. A person who can relate to anyone. Remember, Paul says, I know both how to be abased and to be abound. He says, I know both. Remember how he says, to the weak, I become as weak as this under the law, I become as under the law, as those without law, as without law, except under the law of God. Remember, I become all things to all men that I might by all means. He was meek. So meek was not intimidated. It was not subdued personality. It was just the fact that he was a gentleman, and it didn't matter if he was in the presence of a very angry person or a very calm person or a very distraught person or whatever. He could relate to whatever situation he was in. Amen. He understood that. And I think that's what God calls us to do. Remember, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. But we're called to love those in the world, even though we're not in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're still called to love those in the world. So the worst thing for us as a believer to do is come against someone who, well, Brother Vessel, you're the only one on stage. Let me have you stand up here. I mean, here's a drunken wife beater, and we all know that.
I'm not drunk.
Well, he's sober tonight, but okay. And so we come to him, you know, and we say, man, I smell alcohol on you. What are you doing in the house of God with alcohol in your breath? What better place to be? What do you want him in a bar? You want him in a tavern? You want him to ruin his life or you want him to help his life? Where's the best place to be?
Church.
God's house. Yeah. So our job is to not judge them. Our job is to be very kind and gracious and loving. That's our job. It's called Christian. Isn't that a marvelous thing? It's called Christian. We are to be Christian, Christ-like. Remember, he was with Zacchaeus, and he said, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house today. And some of the Pharisees says, boy, he must not know he's a sinner. He's a tax collector. He's a cheat. And Jesus is going to his house? How about when he went to Matthew's house? Boy, that upset him. And then he went to different places. He received sinners. He receiveth sinners. That was an accusation. He receiveth sinners.
Amen.
Hey, that's the same as you and I, right?
Amen.
Isn't that what we all were before Christ?
Right.
Isn't that what we still are, but we're saved by the grace of God?
Amen.
Yeah. Okay, so our job is to be equal. So I don't come across as superior. At the same time, I could meet, you know, someone wealthy like Donald Trump, and not in a political sense, but if I meet him, a wealthy man, I don't feel inferior.
Amen.
He still puts his pants on one leg at a time.
Amen.
He's just a man. So I don't feel inferior. I don't like, oh, wow. I've met very great men of God, but I never came up to, oh, could I shake your hand? No, I'd say, hello, Doc, how you doing? Good to see you. God bless you. I treated them like we knew each other for all our lives. That's the way God wants, and that's the meaning of this word meek. And that's the etymology? Is that the word? Well, since I'm from the South, let me make up a word. It means that's the meaning of the word. And so it means to be equal and to be a companion. I can be all things to all men by all means, save some. So I don't feel inferior. I know the past mayor of Oregon City. I played golf with him. I know the present mayor of Oregon City. He probably doesn't play golf, but I know him, and we shake hands. Chris has too, and we know him. And the mayor of Oregon City, that's a non-paid position. Of course, I knew that, but you might not know that. So I asked our new mayor, I said, what do you do? He said, well, presently I'm out of work. I'm looking for a job. And then 2 weeks later, he had a job. So good. I think a mayor ought to. And so we were shaking hands. I don't feel above anyone. I don't feel beneath anyone. We feel equal.
Amen.
We are people loved by God. Thank you, Chris. So that's what Clark is saying. Here's what Wycliffe says. And Wycliffe, of course, was not only a great translator, but he also wrote commentaries on Scripture as well. He says, it has blessed be mild men. The ancient used the word for outward conduct toward men. They did not rank it as a virtue anyhow. It was a mild equanimity that was sometimes negative and sometimes positively kind. But Jesus lifted the word to a nobility never attained before. In other words, even in antiquity, the word meek meant almost, and I've done a lot of reading on this, almost to a degree of effemininity. He's not a man's man. He's just meek. You know. He has that presence. And it says, no. But Jesus took that word and he gave it a new association. Now it's not something to be down on. It's something to be looked up on. And he goes on to say, in fact, the Beatitudes assume a new heart, for the natural man does not find in happiness the qualities mentioned here by Christ. And that's what I've alluded to. The natural man, the unsaved man, none of these characteristics are appealing to them.
That's right.
They don't want to be poor in spirit. They don't want to be meek. They don't want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They don't want to mourn. Blessed are the mourners. Or what do you mean? What do you mean? They don't want that. And of course, we talked about it mourning for sin. But here in meekness, he goes on to say, the natural man does not find in happiness the qualities mentioned here by Christ. The English word meek has largely lost the fine blend of spiritual poise and strength meant by the Master. He calls himself meek, Jesus, meek and lowly in heart. I am meek. Come in me, all ye that hunger and thirst and for labor. And I am meek and lowly at heart. That's what Jesus says of himself. And Moses was also called meek, the meekest man on the face of the earth. It is the gentleness of strength, not femininity. And let me read one other as it relates to that. Robertson's word pictures. Now, Robertson was a very famous Greek scholar that wrote lexicons, Greek lexicons, Greek dictionaries, was very skilled and very proficient in the Greek language, and wrote a book called Robertson's Word Pictures. And so what that meant is he would take Greek words and then describe it in a picturesque way so that you could try to understand the word more fully and sort of get all the nuances of what that word means in that original language. And he says, as a human attribute, Aristotle defines it as the means between stubborn anger and that negativeness of character, which is inescapable of even righteous indignation, according to that which is tantamount to equanimity. And that's a fancy word that I looked up the meaning of and then forgot. So you don't need to know that one. Plato opposes it to fierce or cruelty, uses it, and Robertson's word pictures, he always goes and gives it an ancient meaning, and then he'll give it the biblical meaning. And he says, Plato opposes it to fierceness or cruelty and uses it of humanity to the condemned, but also to the conciliatory demeanor of a demagogue seeking popularity and power. Pindar applies it to a king, mild or kind to the citizens. Herodias used it as opposed to anger. So they just find some of the ancient meanings of it in ancient writings. These pre-Christian meanings of the word exhibit two general characteristics. One, they express outward conduct merely. So in other words, in ancient Greek, when they said someone was meek, it was only based on what they saw. It was outward appearance. If you handled yourself meekly, then thus you were labeled meek. But how many of us know that we can handle ourselves pretty much any way we want to handle ourselves in any given situation? Understand that? You go in for a job interview, you can be very nice and kind and sweet. Then you get out and you can be very... a meter maid gave you a ticket, and you can just flip just like that. You know, it's like, So the ancient word was an outward conduct. Secondly, they contemplate relative to men only. The Christian word, on the contrary, describes an inward quality, and that as related primarily to God. So it's a quality of meekness that not man sees, but a quality of meekness that God sees. So when it says blessed are the meek, it's not that we're trying to look meek to each other. We're trying to live that way so God sees us. I like this thought, and I've said it so many times since I heard it years ago. We live our lives for an audience of one. We live our lives for an audience of one. We're not seeking anyone's approval, but God's, that I may please Him. And that's the goal of our life, to please the Lord. The Christian meekness is built on humility, which is not a natural quality, but an outgrowth of spiritual nature. To the pagan, the word often implies condescension. To the Christian, it implies submission. The Christian quality and its manifestation reveal all that was best in the heathen virtue, mildness, gentleness, equanimity. But these manifestations toward men are emphasized as outward growths of a spiritual relationship with God. So in other words, the way man sees meekness is it's on the outside, and it's how I respond to you and to others around. God's idea of meekness is how I respond to Him. Man's idea of weakness is what I manufacture. God's idea of meekness is what He has imposed in us. It's what God has birthed in us through the new birth. Okay? So it is Spirit-induced. And that's what we want. We do not want a Christianity that we work up. We want a Christianity that God works out. He lives within us. And whatever we are as Christians, we want it to be a reflection of what God has worked out, not what we have conformed to. So, in other words, when we're a Christian, we don't go to church and say, well, I want to be a good Christian. Where's a good Christian? I'll live like they do. Man is not our pattern. God is. God is. So the thing is, we simply are to yield to God and let the Spirit of God work through us to manifest what He wants manifested. He doesn't want us to be a cookie cutter of some other Christian. He wants us to be a reflection of who He is. I read a quote the other day, and I told the staff we're going to work on a series for that. Maybe the first next year. But it said this: every one of us ought to bear the thumbprint of God. Amen. Why? Because we have His DNA. Regeneration. We've been regened. The new birth. We've been born from above. So every one of us ought to have His thumbprint in our life. You have a cell phone that has a place for your thumb. You put your thumb on there, it opens up. It recognizes you as the owner. Let somebody else try it. They're not the owner. Do we reflect enough of Jesus that our thumbprint matches His? That's how we ought to live our life. So I wouldn't want my thumbprint to match Brother Vessel's. I don't want to be drunk wife beater. Sober only on Wednesday night. I mean, you know, really? No. Nor would He want to reflect me. What we want to reflect is Jesus Christ. He's the only one worth emulating and he's the only one that's worth submitting ourselves. And when we submit ourselves one to another, it's not because we think each other are such great people. No, we think we have a great God who asked us to do that. We're doing it for Him. We're not doing it for you. We're not doing it for each other. We're doing it for Him. Amen. So blessed are the meek, those who are gentlemen, those who don't put themselves above anyone, don't put themselves below anyone, those who love people as God wants them to love them, those who have this attribute coming and emanating from God because the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of them. And then it says, they shall inherit the earth. Let me make a few comments about that. John Gill, he was a famous preacher and a great commentator and great student of the Word of God. A lot of these pastors in the 17th and 18th century, they spent long, long, long hours studying the Word of God. Keep in mind, they didn't have a pocket sword on their phone. They didn't have any of these computerized programs. They didn't have Strong's exhaustive concordance. So all their study was reading, studying, 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 studying. And John Gill was that. They shall inherit the earth, not the land of Canaan. Now he makes reference to that because some translators are going to say it refers to the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. In other words, blessed are meek, for theirs is the promised land. And he said, no, that's not it. Though they may be alluded to, nor this world, at least in its present situation, for this is not the saints' rest and inheritance, but rather the new earth, which shall be after this burn up, in which only such persons as are here described shall dwell, who shall inherit it by virtue of their being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, whose is the earth and the fullness thereof. Now, let me read some scripture to back this up. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now, that's back in the Old Testament, talking about a new heaven, a new earth. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. 2 Peter 3, 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Revelation 21, 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So in other words, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not talking about this earth. It's not talking about getting rich here, getting prominence here, getting esteem here. It's talking about we will live with God forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I have people ask me all the time, is heaven up there, or is heaven the new earth, or where is heaven? I have a simple answer. Heaven is wherever Jesus is. Because he says, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So if he wants to dwell in the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, well, that's heaven then. If he wants to dwell in heaven, wherever he is, that's where I'm going to be. Because we'll be forever with him. And then the Bible says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let me mention just a few words about this. Again, John Gill, this famous pastor, he says, by which is meant not justice and equality as persons oppressed and injured, hunger and thirst, nor a moral, legal righteousness which is generated by the Jewish nation we're eagerly pursuing, but the justifying righteousness of Christ, which is imputed by God the Father and received by faith. To hunger and thirst after this supposes a want of righteousness, which is in the case of all men, a sense of wanting it, which is only perceived by persons spiritually enlightened. Remember, the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But wait a minute, having the Spirit of God dwelling in us in the new birth, now our tastes are different. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to want, I don't want them anymore. We have a new taste. We have a taste for new things. And that's because of the new birth. And now we hunger and thirst after righteousness, whereas the natural man hungers and thirsts to fulfill his own flesh. We want to hunger and thirst to please our Savior. And he goes on to say, and by the Spirit of God, I value for it and preference of it to all righteousness and earnest desire after it, to be possessed of it, found in it, that nothing can be more grateful than that because of its perfection, purity, suitability, and use. Happy souls are these. And let me just share this idea of it. When the Bible says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, one of the men, as I read, alluded to this, the fact that our natural God-given hunger arises in our natural body. After we go so many hours, we get hungry. And you can say, well, I'm a guy who loves to skip breakfast. Well, that's fine. But I guarantee you by lunchtime, you're hungry. you're hungry. You need that, you know. Yeah, I need half a cow, you know. And you skip breakfast and lunch, and then in the evening, you're really hungry. You skip several days, and you just think about food, and your mouth starts drooling. Now, I've always made a habit as I start out the year, I always fast until the first service that I preach. Praise the Lord, this year I only had to fast 3 days. The longest I've done that is 10 days because I preached on the second Sunday because the first was so close to the first. And so after 10 days, that Sunday night, I used to not do it on Sunday morning, but preach my vision on Sunday night. So I preached on Sunday night. And then my wife and I went out to Sherry's. I ordered 2 plates full of food. I ate 1/4 of 1 plate, and I was so full I couldn't take another bite. Because what happens is when you fast for that long, your stomach shrinks, and you can't hold very much. You think that these people in these eating contests must fast a lot until they get those hot dogs and cramp. No, 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 just the opposite. They train by eating as many as they can and then sometimes throwing it up. But they eat as many as they can to enlarge their stomach to hold a whole lot of hot dogs. And it's interesting that the world records are held by very skinny people that are hollow on the inside. Because they've trained themselves to have a massive stomach by constantly overeating. They have built their stomach, they've pushed the walls of their stomach into a massive thing. Now, if they were to fast, just the opposite would happen. It would restrict, it would close, it would be small. And a little bit of food would fill you up very quickly. So, just as our bodies, every few hours, have a natural inclination toward food. It's 8 o'clock. We're going to be done here in just a little while. How many are going to get a bite to eat when they go home or go somewhere after? How many? No, y'all are, no, we ate just, you know, we ate 2 hours ago, didn't we? Didn't you eat before you came? And just, but we're still going to get a little something, aren't we? A little something tied us over, you know, just a little something. Big slice of pie with ice cream, you know, something. Who cares? And why? Our bodies have this constant inclination, feed me, feed me, feed me. Now, God's saying, blessed is the man who has that spiritual sensitivity. That spiritual sensitivity that he knows he needs to constantly be feeding, 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 feeding. Let me ask you this. In the mornings, does this book call your name? You ever felt that? You ever felt that? Maybe you're reading through the Bible. Maybe you're reading, and you'll go by, or you wake up in the morning, you lay in your bed, and it's like the Bible's saying, okay, Mike, I'm over here. I'm over here. I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you. If you get into a regular pattern of reading the Word of God, what you'll find is you'll sense, and I'm not saying this is happening, okay, but you'll sense that this book is calling your name. If you have a regular prayer life, you'll feel like there's times God's calling for your attention. God's calling for your attention. Something I started, I don't know, just a few months ago. If someone says, would you pray for me? I said, yeah, let's pray right now. I had a guy that was working on my air conditioner today. And he was telling me he's a Christian. And his back was out and different problems. I said, I'll pray for you. I said, I'll pray right now. I put my hand on his shoulder and just prayed that God would heal him. After he crawled underneath my house fixing everything, he came back and says, I think that helped me. I guarantee he wasn't crawling under a house that helped him. It was prayer. God answers prayer. Amen. And so let the Word of God call our name, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the idea is on a regular basis, not just, oh, I'm famished. Don't picture yourself crawling through the desert. Oh, I wish I had a drink. No, no, no. Because that's not how we treat natural life. We don't eat that way. We eat on a regular, consistent basis. But we do hunger and thirst when we sit down to eat. And God says, that's what I want. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So let's have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. And the Bible goes on and says, they shall be filled. Vincent's word study says a very strong and graphic word originally applied to the feeding and fattening of animals in a stall. It is used of the filling of the birds of the flesh of God's enemy. Also, the multitudes were filled, the Bible says, and they were all filled with the loaves and the fishes. It is manifestly appropriate here as expressing the complete satisfaction of spiritual hunger and thirst. Hence, Wycliffe's reading, fulfilled, is strictly true to the original. So what he's saying is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not just they get to eat, but they go around saying, boy, that filled me, that helped me, that blessed me, that spoke to me. You walk away from the Bible sensing, that was time well spent. You walk away from prayer saying, oh, thank you, God. That, boy, that recharged my batteries. You ever read God's Word and it's like He had a message just for you? You know, you're going to go through a hard time and then you read something like, fear not. And God said, it's like God said that to you. Fear not. I will help thee. Oh, man, that helps. That's good. So if we hunger and thirst, if we have a natural appetite for the things of God, we shall be totally filled to satisfaction. The idea I think of is the word superfluity. And there's the Bible talks about superfluity of naughtiness. That's not what we want. But we want a superfluity of righteousness. Okay? So superfluity is simply like you ever pour water in a cup or a Coke in a cup or something like that, and you know how it comes up to the top, and it looks like it's going to run over, but it doesn't, and doesn't. I was thinking this the other day. I stopped by and got something for Miss Vicki and I when we were, and I think we just stopped at a McDonald's, which we rarely do. But I got a drink, and I think we shared it. And isn't it amazing when you go and you get a drink at McDonald's or Burger King or Carl's Jr. or Jack's, why is it that you want to fill that so you can't put any more in it? Isn't that crazy? Everybody wants their money's worth. They keep putting it in, putting in, putting in, putting in, putting in. You don't want to walk away with an inch left. Now, does anyone know what I'm talking about? Can I get a witness? Isn't that crazy? We're just like, and I thought about that because I was studying for this superfluity. We want it filled right to the edge, and we want to see a little bit over the edge. Now, when you can't put one drop more, it has reached superfluity. If you put one more drop, it's going to spill over the edge. But when you get all it can hold, it is superfluitous. And God says if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we can be that way. We can be full to the brim. Full to the brim. Remember when you could top off your gas? And now you get arrested for it? But you get a $1,000 fine if somebody does it. You can't do those things. But you used to try to click, push it, click, push some more, click, push. I don't know why you thought one more quarter would do it, you know. But I always like to end on a dollar or $1.50, not 53 cents, not $30.53, no, 75 or 50 or a dollar. I like even numbers. If I give a tip, I always figure out even numbers and then I add the tip in there. So I don't want just 10%, no, because that's going to have these little bitty numbers. I don't want it all level. My time is gone. I've digressed. The Bible says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. God's happy people. We can be meek, and it's a product of the Holy Spirit, not our temperament, not self-induced, not something we endeavor to try to manufacture within ourselves, but it is God-induced, and it flows through us as a natural byproduct of the Holy Spirit and His character and His nature. And then a hunger and thirst after righteousness that comes from just a wanting a daily time, evening and morning and noon will I pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. The psalmist said, you know, he liked to pray it in the morning, he liked to pray at noon, he liked to pray at night. Most Christians today, if we pray once a day, we feel like we're doing real good. We ought to develop a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And God says, if you'll have that, I'll fill you up to the top, and you will be a happy, blessed individual.